morning. It's a blessing to be here with you this morning. Just the concept to wrap our heads around that God is our Father. That we can have that sort of relationship with Him. As long as you've been a Christian, this is probably something you've heard, something I've been trying to scratch the surface of, and I think I'm just there at the surface after so many years. Let's give thanks, give this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I just come before you, Lord. You promise in your word that you said in your word that you've lifted us up with your Son. And we no longer are we here dispositionally or positionally, Lord, but we're in the heavenlies with Him, seated at your right hand. Lord, we just pray that this morning we could be in your presence, that we can follow our lovely forerunner as he's gone before us to come before you and listen to what you would have to speak to us, what you would have to say to us. Lord, so we ask that you anoint our ears, open our hearts to you, that we might see what you've called us. I give this time to you, Lord. Amen. All right, so I've been really enjoying the book of Ephesians. I hope you have been. Just a plug as a reminder, you know, during the week, please get into this book and read it also. Don't just come cold. As my brother Kevin likes to remind us that we should be reading this as we are studying it. Ephesians is a short book, and so certainly, like, we've got 3.5 verses today. You can read just a little bit each week and just ruminate on it, and so you won't be coming cold. So I'd like to begin with a couple of observations about this letter that we know as Ephesians. First of all, the oldest manuscript that Brother Mark introduced to us a few weeks ago, Papyrus 46, this dates back about 100 years after the Apostle Paul had been killed. And interestingly, according to the scholars, I'm not a Greek scholar, but according to them, the word in Ephesus in the greeting does not appear in this particular manuscript. The first surviving manuscripts that actually have the word in Ephesus in the greeting are from about 100 years after that, the Codex Sinaiticus, as well as the Codex Vaticanus. And you will see that actually the words in Ephesus appear, but they're written in the margin of the of these manuscripts. So that's very interesting. The second observation I'd like to mention is that you've all probably read Paul's other letters, and even though the Bible tells us that Paul lived and taught in Ephesus for over 2 years, this particular letter lacks that typical personal greeting that Paul likes to include in his letters. It also doesn't contain names of saints who live in Ephesus, nor does it contain localized references that are typical of Paul's other letters. So, the best explanation, you've kind of heard us mention before, was that this letter was not intended for a specific church, but it was intended to be circulated among the churches, probably in Asia Minor, so more than one church. And the name of a particular location would be either added in by the reader who's reading the letter, as I might be standing here before you reading a letter, I would say, to the church at Fenton Crossing. That was later added in by the reader or by a scribe who was copying the letter to give it a more personalized flavor. But over time, Ephesus became the standard edition because the letter was preserved by the church in Ephesus. So why is this significant? Well, unlike Paul's other letters, which were written often in haste to address a particular problem in a particular church, this letter was written by Paul when he was free to write what was really on his heart for the building up of all the churches. Not just one church, not a problem, but to strengthen the churches. And so we have what has been referred to as the Queen of the Epistles in this letter. And in it, Paul writes of God's eternal purpose. And in that God's eternal purpose, he mentions three mysteries. And Mark explained that in this concept, mystery is really a truth that was once hidden but now revealed. So what three mysteries are here, right? Hopefully you've heard this before. But the first mystery that we have that Paul writes about is right in the first chapter. It's the mystery of God. Paul wrote that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. So in Christ and in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. So I like to just simplify things and say the mystery of God is Christ. Okay? So the second mystery is the mystery of Christ. Paul writes this in chapter 3, when you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles, that's you and me, our fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so to put this simply, the mystery of Christ is the church. Okay? That members, us, are members of the same body. So the third mystery is the mystery of Christ and the church. Now we have to go a little further for this. Now this truth is actually in the whole letter, but it really is highlighted, it's condensed in chapter 5. When Paul writes, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And get this, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul uses two different metaphors here to describe the connection, the relationship between Christ and the church, as a head to its body in life, and covenantally as a man to his wife. We'll look today at how this is really made possible. This is realized today for us through the Holy Spirit. So big idea, one thing you want to remember if you go home from here is the mystery of God is Christ, the mystery of Christ is the church, and the mystery of Christ and the church is the Spirit of Christ. And we'll get into what I mean by that today. So theologians, Bible scholars, they agree, most of them agree, that the focus of Ephesians is the universal church, not a particular local church, but the universal church. And so far, interestingly, if you read chapter 1, Paul has not brought up the word church. The word church has not been mentioned. It shows up for the first time at the end of this chapter. Up until this point, Paul has gone over the spiritual blessings that each individual believer, you and I, have received from God the Father through our Jesus Christ. So, it's always good to remind ourselves, we're chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. We've been adopted in love to be sons. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And he has revealed the mystery of his will. We've also obtained an inheritance. And lastly, we've been sealed with that promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it. So all believers, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul describes this as an earnest guarantee. What's an earnest guarantee? Well, if you are in the real estate world, you are familiar that buyers will put down earnest money to show that they are serious about buying a property. So if they back up, no pun intended, right? If they back out of the deal without a cause, the seller gets to keep that earnest money. Another example of an earnest guarantee that we're familiar with in society is an engagement ring. So a man gives to his fiancée when he proposes marriage. The word fiancée, male or female version, is actually derived from the Latin verb fidere, which means to trust or to pledge. But the Holy Spirit is much better than the most expensive wedding ring or diamond ring. He's the third person of the Godhead, And he's sent by the Father and Son to dwell in every believer as more than just a symbol of God's covenant. He's now the source of our new glorified life. Now consider what Jesus said to his disciples about the Holy Spirit on the night he was betrayed. So this is from John 16. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me." Got it? He will glorify me. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me. Just stop right there. He will glorify me. "For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now Paul prayed after telling them about all the spiritual blessings that they've received, after telling us. He prayed that they would receive the same wisdom and revelation that the apostles had been given, that the Holy Spirit will make known to them the hope that the Lord God had called them to, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power through those who believe. Paul didn't pray for head knowledge, but he prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. He prayed that the Spirit would glorify Christ in us. Now, I believe that if God were to answer Paul's prayers, that there would be a transformation from within each and every one of us, and we would have a greater love for Christ and for his church. So with that, let's get into our verses for today. This is the ESV, in case you'd like to look it up. So I'm jumping in from exactly my assignment, 19b. "According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, that he raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I have a three-part outline, and perhaps to no surprise, we'll be looking at the three mysteries: the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, and the mystery of Christ in the church. So the first section, the mystery of God, my focus here is to look at the power that God worked in Christ. So last summer, we got a new electric lawnmower, but the battery would die before we could finish mowing the lawn. And for a day or two, the lawn would look like a really bad haircut. So this spring, we got a new lawnmower, different lawnmower. And the first time I used it, the grass, you know, first spring, first time we're cutting the grass is overgrown. But I was able to finish mowing the entire lawn, and I had 3 out of 5 bars left on the battery indicator. So those bars represent power in excess of my need, and assurance that anytime I mow the lawn, it will always get the job done. So in this first section of our passage, Paul is describing the power available to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And I want to clarify here how you receive this power, because I know that once I describe this power, you might want it. The first part of verse 19 says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe?" That's it. The power is available to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for the gift of eternal life. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is omnipotent, both in the Old and the New Testament. And Paul really expresses the same thought when he says, the immeasurable greatness of his power. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He wants us to know particularly the potential of God's power by what God has already done. So first of all, God raised Jesus up from the dead. God's power is stronger than death. It's the power of resurrection. It's life-giving power. It's new creation power. It's the power that makes Jesus the firstborn from the dead. When Jesus told Martha, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live," Jesus wasn't kidding. He wasn't lying. Thomas Goodwin, he's a 17th century Puritan, puts it this way. His resurrection has the power of all resurrections contracted in it. Now, I don't know, you know, it was in English, so there's no, like, looking it up to see what it really means. But so I don't know what Thomas Goodwin meant by contracted in it, but I think of it both from a legal perspective, like it's contracted, like it's promised in it, but also the power condensed in it, you know, kind of like a nucleus that has all the power with it. But either way, what an incredible thought. His resurrection has the power of all resurrections, that includes yours and mine, contracted in it. Resurrection power frees us, those who are held in slavery by the fear of death. It enables us to sing, and I wish I could sing, but because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Resurrection confirms that Jesus' death was effective for the forgiveness of our sins. In Romans, Paul writes that Jesus was raised for our justification. If Christ was not raised, our faith would be futile and sin would still be reigning. So his resurrection proves that sin has been dealt with and believers are justified, that is, declared righteous by God. The second accomplishment of God's power is that it seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So what I like to say is the power of ascension. Now, of course, God the Father doesn't have a physical right hand. That's a metaphor to refer to the Son's position of honor. And likewise, in the heavenly places is not a physical location somewhere in creation. Instead, Jesus returned to where he was before creation. And where is that, you might ask? Well, Jesus' prayer in John 17 as our high priest is very helpful. In verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, in your own presence, where the glory that I had, with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Verse 11, "I'm no longer in the world, they're in the world, but I am coming to you." So wherever God the Father is, this is where Jesus is, before creation. And here's something that blows my mind. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me before you loved me before the foundation of the world." I think if we think about this, it should make us really excited about what God has in store for us. So before creation, the Son shared the Father's divine essence and was at the Father's side, but the Son didn't have flesh. He didn't have flesh like you and I do. That happens when he was incarnated. He didn't lose his divine nature, but he took on human nature. And after he died, he resurrected with a physical body. Remember, he invited his disciples to touch him, right? And he also ate to show that he had a physical body. But his resurrected body was not a mere return to a mortal state like his friend Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. No, Jesus had a glorified and immortal yet physical body. And when he ascended, returning back to the Father's side, Jesus was still the only begotten Son, but somehow a little different now, because he was now the firstborn from the dead. He was clothed with a glorified humanity that he had perfected and sanctified for himself. Now, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus has gone into the inner place behind a curtain that is not made with human hands, but into uncreated heavens where the Father dwells. The Son has returned to the Father's side as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, the Greek word for forerunner is prodromos, and it implies both representation and preparation. The prodromos acts on behalf of those who will follow to guarantee their safety when they arrive. And Jesus told his disciples, if you remember, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" The third faculty of God's power we need to know about is dominion power. So when God created first Adam, he gave Adam the dominion over the earth and all creatures. But Adam forfeited God's delegated authority when he sinned, when he disobeyed God and allowed sin, decay, and the influence of Satan to enter the world. Paul actually refers to Satan as the god of this age. So man's ability to steward the natural world has been corrupted, and as a result, we read in Romans that creation has been subject to futility. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus, the last Adam, has defeated Satan, and he has restored all authority in heaven and earth. But he doesn't just do it for himself. He's restored our capacity as men to reign with him. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. What is man that you should be mindful of him, and the son of man that you should care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You put all things under his feet. Well, whether you think of this as all mankind, or whether you think of this as the writer of Hebrews thinks of this as Jesus, the Son of God, remember, we're part of his body, and so we're included as his feet, right? And I'd rather personally be a pinky toe in the body of Christ than be a head in a different body. So Jesus' bodily resurrection, his ascension to the Father's presence, and his dominion is the utmost elevation of humanity. The mystery of Christ. When Paul introduced the church, he gives quite a statement. You know, we've read Ephesians, you've probably read Ephesians a few times, and familiarity, unfortunately, we lose something about it. But here when Paul says, he puts all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Think about this, what this means. So basically what God does is first, he defeats all fallen powers and authorities. And then he installs Christ as a head over all of reality. All things are under his feet except the Father, who has put all things under his feet, right? And then God gives Christ, who is the ruler of all the cosmos, he then gives Christ, ruler of all the cosmos, to the church. Think of the implications of that statement. Timothy Gumbis, he's an affiliate professor at Fuller Seminary. He writes a book called The Drama of Ephesians, Participating in the Triumph of God. Long title. But he writes this. He says, God is manifesting his victory by creating the church, in which he is overcoming the effects of evil powers in his world. Do you ever think that the church is actually a display of God's victory? He is. We are. In the following chapter of Ephesians, Paul writes this. We are his workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, and we get the word poem from that. It's translated here in ESV as workmanship, and in some other translations as masterpiece. But the purpose of this word is to point to the awesomeness of the maker. In Romans 1:20, Paul uses this similar concept when he writes, for his invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And the things that have been made is a derivative of that word poema. So, creation itself displays God's eternal power, or his eternal power as his divine nature. So we have to think, what are the invisible attributes that Paul is hinting at or saying that we as the church, as the masterpiece of God, are now revealing? In chapter 3, he tells us, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. So the church is a channel for God to convey his multifaceted wisdom to the cosmic powers, as well as a place where he gets perpetual glory. But there's even more. In chapter 5, Paul is writing about husbands and wives, when he starts to think about Christ and the church, which we touched on earlier, he says this: "For the husband is the wife, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and give himself up for her." So there's a lot that we have to look forward to when we actually study this passage. But what I want you to take home from here is that the church is a show place for God's agape. The church is a show place for his sacrificial love. Love is not an attribute of God, but love is his very nature. God is love. And before creation, if you think about this, God the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And theologians like Augustine, they describe the Holy Spirit as that reciprocal love that flows between the Father and the Son. In this particular view, the Father is the lover, and the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is love itself, eternally existing, proceeding from both. Instead of being created, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son, and the Spirit therefore shares the exact same divine essence and love as the other two persons of the Trinity. So the Father shows his love for the Son by giving him the church as a gift. And the Son shows his love for the Father by laying down his life for the church. And now the beloved, glorified Son is the Father's gift to the church. We need to see the church as the embodiment of God's love. Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is the birthmark of a Christian. Love for one another is a birthmark of a Christian. Another Puritan, John Owens, he wrote, "We are most like God when we love his Son." And to which I would add, based on our study, we're most like his Son when we love the church. So how are we doing as the embodiment of God's love? Well, consider the standard that the Apostle John gave us to test ourselves. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, convicted, don't despair, because Christ actually supplies the body with every supply it needs for growth, that it could build itself up in love. And so we'll turn now to that last section, the mystery of Christ and his church. So I'm going to break this down in three sections: his body, the fullness of him, and then who fills all in all. His body. 5 years ago, a couple of Japanese scientists, they reported a never-before-seen phenomenon. They identified two species of sea slugs. Sea slugs. These sea slugs, they would shed their bodies, including the heart that is within the body. They would shed its bodies to get rid of intestinal or internal parasites. The bodiless heads, so here you see one species. This is the head separated from the body. The bodiless head would eat algae. That's that green plant stuff, seaweed stuff. And it would incorporate the chloroplasts from the plant cells into its body and convert sunlight into energy. And then over a few weeks, the head would begin to grow. And eventually, it would generate an entirely new body that is parasite-free. In contrast, the headless bodies, they could actually still move around. It's interesting. If you poke them, they would move. And that would continue for weeks to months. But eventually, they would shrink and they would decompose. The bodies themselves could never generate a head, but a head could generate a body. So, you know, I think that it gave God pleasure to hide an Easter egg in nature for us. And who could imagine a sea slug giving us a picture, a sea slug giving up its body to defeat its enemy, then growing a new body out from its head as a picture of Christ and the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul explains the metaphor of the body of Christ. I encourage you to look at it. But basically, he says, just as a physical body has many different parts that have different functions, like the ears and the eyes and the hands, but they form one single unit, the church consists of diverse individuals with different gifts that are brought together by the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes in this same chapter, he says, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Again, let's think about this. So just as God made Christ head over all things and gave him to the church, he has chosen you and me. He's predestinated you. He's adopted you. He's redeemed you. He's revealed his will to you. And he's given you an inheritance. And he's put his Spirit in you so that he can now give you to the church as a member. Beloved, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, and God has given you to the church. Look at the fullness of him. What does it mean? So in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he writes, "For in him," that is Christ, "in him," speaking of Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And for in him, which is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwelled bodily." Fullness in this context refers to all that God is in his life, his nature, his power. All of what God is in essence was in Christ. Although his divine nature was veiled when he took on flesh, no part of his divine nature was ever lost. He remained fully God while becoming fully man. So in Ephesians, when Paul writes, the church is, in Ephesians here, 1:23, the church is referred to as the fullness of him, which is Christ, the fullness of Christ. According to that definition that we saw, that example we saw in Colossians, now all that Christ is in essence, not God, but all that Christ is in essence, which is not only his complete divine nature, but also his complete glorified human nature, must be in the church. And how is that possible? I want to draw your attention to an event that John recorded in his gospel in chapter 7. This is when Jesus attended the Feast of Booths. He writes, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given here, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So we think generally that Christ had to pay the penalty for our sins, to basically wash us, to make us acceptable before the Spirit could be given. However, there may be a clue to an additional explanation in the original text of this passage. In the Greek, the word "given" does not actually appear. Instead, it reads, "the Spirit was not yet." So if this expression was the initial intent, then the reason the Spirit was not poured out until Jesus was glorified may lie with the preparation of the Spirit and not only with the cleansing of man. I like to paraphrase from Andrew Murray in his book, The Spirit of Christ. And he writes these things. "When poured out at Pentecost, he, as the Spirit, came as the Spirit of the glorified Jesus, the Spirit of the incarnate, crucified, exalted Christ. He came to us as the bearer and communicator of life, of the life that had been interwoven into human nature, in the person of Christ Jesus. It is in the capacity that he especially bears the name of Holy Spirit, for it is as the indwelling Christ, indwelling one, that God is holy. In virtue of Christ's atonement, man now has the right and title of the fullness of the divine Spirit as never before. in virtue of Christ having perfected in himself a new holy human nature on our behalf, he can now communicate what previously had no existence, a life at once human and divine. From that point, the Spirit, just as he was the personal divine life, could also become the personal life of man. As the Spirit is the personal life principle in God himself, he can be the same in the child of God. The Spirit of God's Son can now be the Spirit that cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. The perfect union of God and man had been in Jesus, and that union was finally completed when Jesus sat down upon the throne. He entered a new state of existence, a glory not known before, a new era. The perfect union of God and man had been in Jesus. This union was finally completed when Jesus sat down upon the throne. He entered a new stage of existence, a glory not known before. A new era had now begun in the life and work of the Spirit. He can now come down to witness of the perfect union of divine and human life, of divine and human, and in becoming our life, make us partakers of it. The last part of the verse is who fills all in all. So we'll wrap up this last part, who fills all in all. The verb fills here, no surprise, it relates to fullness, but it implies an ongoing action. It's in the present participle tense. So it's ongoing. Right now, Christ wants to fill you. He wants to fill me. He wants to fill each and every member of his body with his divine and his glorified human life. Is there anything else you could be want to be? Is there anything else you could want to be filled with? He's the last Adam who became the life-giving Spirit. Now picture the human nervous system. Every part of the body, including your heart, your lungs, your gut, your intestines, every part of your body is connected to the brain via the spinal cord, the peripheral nervous system, as well as the autonomic nervous system. Christ is the head of the church, his body. And analogous to how the nervous system empowers the individual members of our body to carry out the will and the desires of our head, the Holy Spirit supplies each of us to carry out the will and desires of Christ. Now, I hope that the Holy Spirit has touched your hearts today to see the church in which he's placed you and me, as well as the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So I want to encourage you to do two things. One is you need to eat right. I said this earlier. Read a portion of this letter every day. Even if you have something else you're reading in terms of scripture, read a portion of this letter every day and ruminate in it. You'll be surprised how much the Lord might reveal to you. So eat right and exercise. Not the physical exercise, but the spiritual exercise. Give thanks. Give thanks for the church and pray for the saints. Remember how this letter started off. When Paul, when he had heard of the saints, could not cease giving thanks and praying for them. Give thanks to the church that God has placed you into and pray for the saints. That's what Paul did. And then the Spirit will supply you with a gift as well as the power to use that gift for the common good of the church, his body and his bride. Let us give thanks. Father God, how sweet it is to call you Father. Lord, we just come before you and ask that you would make real to us through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, who both divine and glorified humanity can now come into us as the life-giving Spirit. Lord, you've given us a choice. We could either live according to the old man, Adam, or we can live according to the second Adam. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to choose to live according to Christ, the second Adam, that we would love you and love the church as you love us. Help us, Lord, as we turn to you, we look to you. We thank you in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.